Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay, so Jeremiah chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 4 through 10. We're going to learn about the call of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, and we're going to see a little bit about what the poor guy had to weep about. So Jeremiah was a prophet in Judah. So we've talked about the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah here. He was a prophet in Judah around the year 627 BC. And so Judah was wedged between two world superpowers, Syria to the north and Egypt to the south. So back to our awesome map here. So here's Judah, and there's Jerusalem right there. So if you see the Dead Sea, go to the very top. It's about that far west of the tip of the Dead Sea. So here's the kingdom of Judah to the south, the larger kingdom of Israel to the north. And so this is Palestine. This is where Israel is, and it is right between Egypt, right down here to the southwest, and Syria, right up here to the northeast, and Babylon's kind of down here somewhere. Anyway, so that's where Judah is, and because they were wedged right there between those two world superpowers, they constantly found themselves in conflict because Egypt would go on raiding parties from the south to the north, and Assyria would go on raiding parties from the north to the south, and they would often clash right here in the middle. And there were a lot of battles and skirmishes that happened right there. And so Israel was always the site of conflict with all kinds of different people. At one point, they eventually call on this new up-and-comer from across the ocean, Rome, and say, "Hey, Rome, we've got all this stuff going down, and we need a hand." And so Rome's like, "Hey, we'll gladly come in and take over." And that turns out to not be in Israel's best interest in the long run. But regardless, the kingdom of Israel to the north is facing a lot of pressure from Assyria and eventually gets overthrown in about 722, taken captive, and they are marched out of Israel as exiles and deported. And so the kingdom of Judah, they were hanging in there. They hung on for a couple hundred years after the kingdom of Israel fell. And in our context of the book of Jeremiah, King Josiah comes to power. So here's this cool little map or chart. So here in the yellow you see Jeremiah. He's this big long strip. He was the prophet for all these kings. He came right about the beginning of King Josiah's reign. So Jeremiah was the prophet for Josiah, for Jehoahaz, Eliakim, Jehoiakim, and Mattaniah. He was the prophet that was still doing his thing when Judah was conquered by Babylon. And he actually was allowed to stay in Israel after the Babylonians came in. So the Babylonians came in and deported all the Israelites, but they said, "Hey, Jeremiah, you can actually stay if you want to in Israel." And so Jeremiah's prophethood, or at least his life, goes even beyond 586. But so here's where Jeremiah is. Josiah is the king of Judah. He starts his reign when he was 8 years old. And can you imagine having an 8-year-old national leader? That would be disheartening. And Josiah is 8 years old, and Josiah is actually a great king. That's what those two little green dots up there mean. That means two thumbs up. And so Josiah begins this massive reform when he was about 20 years old. He starts a bunch of smaller reforms that don't really take root, but one day they recover a copy of the Torah, of the book of Moses. And so they read the law, and there's this awesome spiritual awakening that happens in Judah. And so Josiah he goes down in history as like one of Israel's best kings after David. And so Jeremiah's He starts off in a context of spiritual depravity because Josiah is just like an 8-year-old and doesn't know what he's doing. But he's there for the great spiritual awakening of Judah. And then he's also there at the demise of Judah at the end of Babylon. So he starts off and everything is terrible, and then he sees it revived, and then he sees it completely destroyed. So that's a little bit about what's going on with Jeremiah. Ultimately, God calls Jeremiah, as we're going to look at today, to foretell their final great calamity, and also to give a very brief glimpse of their future redemption. And so just an overview of Jeremiah's life. He was called near the beginning, Josiah's reign, before the reforms. That's important to remember. He was told by God that it's going to be bad. You're going to have a lot of negative things you're going to prophesy. And so he's constantly seeing Judah at its worst. And he's always weeping. If you read the book of Jeremiah, he also wrote the book of Lamentations. And if you read the book of Jeremiah, he's always saying, like, I'm just like weeping over this, weeping over that. He's a really somber guy. And so much so that God told Jeremiah in chapter 16 not to marry, not to have children, because, first of all, your ministry is going to be hard, and you don't want to put your family through that. And also, everybody's going to go into exile to Babylon, and you don't want to have a wife and children at that time because they wouldn't survive that judgment. And so he's also threatened with death for his prophecies of judgment. So Jeremiah had it hard. He had a hard message at a hard time. Even though there was that great revival during the time of Josiah, as soon as Jehoahaz becomes king, it all goes back to terrible. So he's threatened with death for his prophecies of judgment. He prophesied Judah's 70-year exile in Babylon. He gives the clearest prophecy of the new covenant in chapter 31. So he gives us what I would say is the clearest description of the new covenant and of God's future work of redemption in chapter 31. We're going to be there next week. Ultimately, he's accused of defecting to Babylon. So in chapter 37, he keeps prophesying all these negative things and keeps talking about how big bad Babylon is going to come in and wipe us all out. And so all of the Judahites accuse him of, you know, you're a double agent. You're on Babylon's side. You've committed treason. And so he is accused of defecting to Babylon. He's imprisoned by Zedekiah, and they throw him in a big mud pit to die. It's actually a cistern, so it's a giant pot of mud to die. That's not the best way to go. He's always given these negative prophecies. That's one of the hallmarks of Jeremiah's ministry. So eventually the kings don't really want him around. They're saying, hey, we don't like this guy. He's always telling us bad things. It's kind of like Micaiah. One of my favorite, I don't know why I like this so much, but Micaiah in 1 Kings 2, he is prophesying all these terrible things to the people of Israel. And it's from God. It's all this judgment. And it says in 1 Kings 22 that the king of Israel said, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but only evil. That's he's like, we have one guy that will tell us a word from the Lord, but I hate that guy. It's always bad. It's always negative. And so that's kind of Jeremiah's reputation. So after the fall, as I mentioned, he is allowed to stay in Israel, and I think he ends up going down to Egypt for a while, but he dies after the Babylonian captivity. So he had a weeping ministry. So if you don't get anything else from Jeremiah, you need to get that he had a weeping ministry, but it was not without hope. And so during their time in Babylon, he would have been really familiar with just the great laments of Israel. And so you think of a psalm like Psalm 137. It says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. So it's this picture of people who are estranged from their homeland. They got deported into a land that they didn't know by people they didn't like, and they were abused. And so we sat down and wept by this river. And on the willows, we hung up our lyres. Like, there's nothing to sing about. There's no reason to play music. And for there our captors required songs of us, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And so they're in this foreign land, and they're just miserable. And the people that are oppressing them say, hey, sing us a song. And sing us one of your happy songs from your homeland. And they just cry out. They say, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And it's just this heartbreaking psalm. And it gets worse after that. But this heartbreaking psalm. And so Jeremiah, he had a lot to weep about. He was there for the judgment of Judah. And they're estranged from their homeland. And this is what the Lord calls him to. But Psalm 126, you start to see kind of the glimmers of hope in Jeremiah's ministry, because this psalm of ascent, he says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. And that's one of those things, if Jeremiah could really see the fulfillment of what he says and talks about in Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant, you know, he's weeping. That's his ministry, is just to weep over Judah. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. And so we live in the age of the fulfillment of what Jeremiah said. The kingdom of Judah did get their judgment, but the hope that Jeremiah had for Israel, we see is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So that's where we're going to end up, is seeing Jeremiah's weeping ministry, and we're going to see how we live in the age of fulfillment. All that he was weeping for has been taken care of. So, we're going to be in Jeremiah 1, verses 4 through 10, and we're going to see first that God's plan for Jeremiah preceded Jeremiah's birth. That's very straightforward from this passage. So, it's important that you have your Bibles open, because I want you to see where these points are coming from. And I want you to see, though, this is right here. This is, you can put your hands on this. So look in verse 4 with me. Now the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So here we see that God's plan for Jeremiah preceded Jeremiah's birth. So God is actively forming us, and he's actively calling us. So I want you to see that God forms us. It says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. God is intimately involved in the creation of every single person. As we learned about this morning in the virgin conception, Jesus is a great picture of God's intricate care in knitting together every single human being in its mother's womb. And some of you, I don't think anybody is going to object to that. God forms us in the womb, at least anybody in this room. God forms us in the womb, and that's echoed in Psalm 139, that famous passage. And so God has deep care for the small details. He cares about the big picture of history, and he cares about the small details of forming infants in the womb. And it doesn't just stop, though, with birth. When you hear a teaching on Psalm 139, it's usually talking about abortion, which is totally appropriate. And it's talking about God's design for the sanctity of life. That's totally appropriate. You got to remember, though, that continues. God forms you every day. God is sovereign over the formative experiences of your life, the education you receive, the experiences that you go through, even the ongoing physical reforming every day, the growing, the experiencing, the thinking, the learning. God forms you. It's not just a one-time thing he did in the womb. It's a consistent, always thing that he does. God is actively forming and calling us. So some of you may struggle with different kinds of physical challenges, exercise limitations, or dietary restrictions, or different kinds of medical issues. Others may have different kinds of non-physical challenges, learning disorders, mental health issues, social anxiety or depression. God knows every detail about you and has formed you specifically. It's not an accident. You're not, you know, forgotten experiment that, you know, he just kind of messed up. He just kind of try to forget about it. God knows you intimately, and he formed you and is forming you. And so those enduring these kind of ongoing challenges, you can just take comfort that you are under God's sovereign and constant care. And it's not a one-time thing that God started you in your mother's womb, but he's constantly with you. So I don't want you to forget that. You're under his constant supervision. So God is forming us. You see that there in verse 5. And he calls us. So before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you. God calls us. So John Calvin and John Gill both equate the words new and consecrated in this passage. I want you to look there, and I want you to see the words with your own eyes. It says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. So these two words are being used interchangeably. They're synonymous. These words are conveying the same reality. And so therefore, this word new is not just a mere, I guess the theological term is prescience, or to know beforehand. It's not just that God looked down the tunnel of time and just said, okay, I know these things now. I know these things beforehand. It's not a mere knowing beforehand of what's going to happen. It's a predetermination, a predestination. It's God's intentional ordination of all things, every detail, because God exists outside of the boundaries and limitations of time. And so before the beginning of the world, God knew everything, of course, but the reason that he knew it is because he ordained it. He designed it. He planned it. And in the experienced reality that we live in, we are living out and experiencing and doing what God knows and has ordained. So God knew Jeremiah and set him apart. That's what consecrated means. It means he set him apart, sanctified him, set him apart for a purpose, and that purpose was according to the counsel of God's own will. I mean, think about that for Jeremiah. Man, he's hearing this from God kind of out of the blue. He hears from the covenant God of Judah, and this God says, I formed you, and I consecrated you to be a prophet to the nations. I bet Jeremiah's like, all right, great, this is awesome. Man, God loves me so much. God cares for me so much. And that's true. God had that kind of intimate care and concern for Jeremiah. And don't you just wish God cared about you that much? Don't you just wish, man, I wish God had a plan for my life like he had for Jeremiah's life. I wish he cared about what I did, and I wish he knew me like he knew Jeremiah. That would be awesome. So there's good news for you if you think that, because let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. So we read that about Jeremiah and say, man, I wish I had that kind of relationship with God, that he knew me and predestined me and called me for a specific purpose according to the counsel of his own will. I wish that were true of me. So let's read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Can someone read that for us? Andrew Graham, you want to read that for us? Okay. Ephesians 1, 3. You can read through 10. Thanks for reading that, brother. So you see that God has that kind of intricate care and concern for you. This isn't an experience unique to Jeremiah. It says here that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God has a predetermined plan for us that we should walk in His plan. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons. If you go on down to chapter 2, verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God knows us intimately, and He ordains all of our steps, and He is sovereign over all things. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we see that connection of God's foreknowledge with God's predestination. We see that this knowledge is not just He knew it was going to happen as though it were an outside of Himself reality that He had to come to terms with. He knows us because He ordains us. He forms us. He makes us. And so this reality that Jeremiah is comforted by is a reality that we're comforted by. We are not just a jumble of cells, and we're not just a collection of tissues. If God is involved in our lives at this specific level, we have reason to hope. There's inherent value in every human life, regardless of how big or how small, or how smart or how dumb. God cares, and the very fact of human existence is a signpost pointing us to the reality of God. And so God, He starts that off with Jeremiah. That's how He begins Jeremiah's call is, I own everything, and I own you, and I made you, and I have a purpose for you. And so here's what you're going to do. God owns us. If that worries you, if that bothers you, if that stresses you out, if that violates your feelings of freedom, then you don't know this God. For me, it's a comfort that God owns me and that God predestines me. He knows me better than I know me, and He determines plans for me that are better than anything I could have determined for myself. And it's a comfort to know this God, and it's a comfort to know that He formed us. I don't feel like I've been done an injustice because I know the character of this God. And I don't feel like I've had my rights violated by His sovereign plan for my life because I know the character of this God and what He's done to save me. He's done things for me that I could never do for myself. He wants things for me that I would never have wanted for myself. And in the end, His way is always vindicated. He's always proven right. And so that's how God grounds His call of Jeremiah. And look at the last part of verse 5. I want us to discuss this for a minute. He says, I appointed you a prophet to the nation. So after grounding His call in those realities of His sovereignty, He says, I'm appointing you to be a prophet to the nations. So I want us to think about it together. What does it mean that Jeremiah is called to be a prophet to the nations? He never leaves Judah, and he doesn't get a call like Jonah got. Jonah got a call from God that said, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh and prophesy to those people. So he's very literally a prophet to a different nation. But Jeremiah is a prophet to Judah. But why is he called a prophet to the nations? Any thoughts on that? Jonah? Yeah. What do you mean Gentile inclusion? Yeah. Absolutely. So yeah, he's prophesying that. So in the book, he does talk about when Judah comes back from captivity, that there are going to be other nations included in the people that come back. Any other thoughts on why he might be called a prophet to the nations? That's a great point. Yeah, absolutely. So the way I kind of tried to think about it was along those lines of all the nations are going to be beneficiaries of what God is telling Jeremiah. So even though he's speaking directly to Judah, there are going to be other nations who are going to get in on the good stuff and some of the bad stuff, but especially the good stuff. So he prophesied, like Jonathan said, concerning other nations. So he does foretell the destruction of certain other nations. So he says the Babylonians are going to come in and wipe out Judah. They're also going to wipe out these people and these people and these people and these people. So in that sense, he's also prophesying concerning other nations. And like Andrew said, the fulfillment of these promises of Jeremiah will deeply impact other nations. So this is a bigger thing for Jeremiah than just, you know, I want you to go talk to your neighbor down the street. He's like, there are cosmic purposes of God being fulfilled in Jeremiah's ministry. So we're going to move on to verse 6. And see that God's presence with Jeremiah overcame all obstacles to his mission. So let's look in verse 6 through 8. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth." So Jeremiah would have been probably about 20 years old, give or take. "I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you,' declares the Lord." So despite the truth of God's formation of Jeremiah, and despite the truth of God's call of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is still hesitant to obey. And I feel that. I relate to that. God has done a ton of amazing things for me and to me in my life. And there's still times where I'm just hesitant to obey. I'm reluctant to obey. I doubt God's purposes. I'm sure you can sympathize with that too. Jeremiah wasn't the first person to be slow to obey a God who's already shown himself to be massive and worthy of following. Think about Moses, when God calls Moses in the wilderness. God calls Moses to go into Egypt and prophesy and speak to Pharaoh. And Moses kind of says, "Hey, I'm not a good public speaker. I'm not very eloquent. And are you sure you want me? Like, I don't even know your name." And so here you got another person that's called by God to do God's work, and he's reluctant to obey. You see that all throughout Scripture. As we heard from Paul, Zechariah, when his question to the Lord was so similar to Mary's question. His question was basically, "How do I know this is going to be true?" So it's coming from a perspective of skepticism. And you see that contrasted with Mary's question, which is basically, "How is this going to be true?" And her question was, "I know this is going to happen. I just would love to know some details, if you don't mind." And so you see it's often that people are hesitant to obey, even though God has proven himself over and over and over again. It's just a testimony to the hardness of heart and to the reality of sin and the deception of sin. Jeremiah's focus was on the wrong thing when he's protesting here. So why do you think Jeremiah would have said what he said when he says, "I don't know how to speak, for I'm only a youth"? What do you think would have motivated him to be hesitant here? Just that.
Fear.
Yeah, what kind of, like, fear of what?
Man, if he's done to some other place,
absolutely. Totally legitimate fear of physical consequences. I'm sure he knows that Israel is not doing very well spiritually. So I'm sure he's thinking that whatever I'm going to say is probably not going to be very positive and uplifting. Very legitimate fear. What? Any other thoughts maybe why he would have said something like this? Yeah, I think that's totally a legitimate thing he could have been feeling there, because I think even Paul mentions that about Timothy. He says, "Don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth, but set an example for them," and all these ways. And so I think that's a consistent reality, that God often uses unsuspecting people to accomplish his great kingdom goals. And in this case, and in Timothy's case, he was using specifically young people to do things that young people typically probably wouldn't want to do. And I think another thing that may have been on Jeremiah's mind would have been, maybe he was just a godly guy and was being humble. It's like, "I'm not worthy of being a prophet. I'm just a youth." Maybe it was true humility that he was saying, like, "I can't do this. I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy enough." Or maybe it was false humility, saying, like, "No, God, you don't want me to do that. I know I'm awesome, but Like, you don't want me to do that. Oh, okay, you taught me into it. I don't think it's that. I think it's very true, legitimate fear. I think there is an element of humility here. I think he's saying, Lord, I realize you're calling me to be a prophet to the nations. I'm just like a young guy. And so I think there's some legitimate humility that is maybe admirable, but there's legitimate fear. So I think ultimately his focus is on the wrong thing. His focus is on the fear, and that's what leads him to be hesitant. There are a lot of legitimate reasons to be fearful. And then there are some, when this God is calling you, you have no reason to fear. And this is where the Lord goes next. So, but Jeremiah had two objections, though. He's not a great public speaker. He says, I don't know how to speak well. And he was immature. And he's probably not even 20 years old. And so think about your own life. What are you prone to fix your gaze on instead of on God? And are there things in your life that you feel really strongly that God might be calling you to, and you're hesitant to obey because of fear or because of just feeling of unworthiness? And so I want you to just maybe examine yourself a little bit and say, what am I prone to fix my gaze on here instead of God? And so another thing to draw here is when he says, do not say I'm only a youth, for all to whom I send to you, you shall go, and whatever I command to you, you shall speak, and do not be afraid of them. And so I think the Lord is saying that there may legitimately be a reason to be fearful, because he says, do not be afraid of them. But the Lord says, despite the fearful reality, don't be afraid because I am with you. He says, I am greater than the circumstance you're going to be stepping into. He says, the Lord is saying here, I recognize that you are fearful, and you may even have legitimate things to be fearful of, but I am more significant than that. So when godliness is the mark of the people that Jeremiah is prophesying to, there's no reason to put up a fight. But when ungodliness is the mark of the people, that's why Jeremiah is fearful. He knows he's going to prophesy a message of judgment to an ungodly people. And so he's knowing, I've got to prepare for war here. My whole life is now about to be turned upside down. It's going to be a life of conflict. But God, his point is, I am with you to deliver you. And so when Jeremiah sees that that is his defense, he's no longer afraid. He has nothing to be afraid of in the whole nation. God plus Jeremiah is greater than everybody else minus God. So God is more significant. He is the decisive victor. There's no quantity of other people that could outweigh that balance. If God is on this side, it doesn't matter what's on this side. God is more significant than that, than the other side. I hope that's clear. So it's important to see that God is assuring Jeremiah of his help. This frees Jeremiah from feeling like everything's hanging on his shoulders. It frees Jeremiah from feeling like he is a limiting factor. And this is the doing of the sovereignty of God. As we talked about God's preordained purpose for Jeremiah, here we see that God is helping Jeremiah to do all that God has purposed him to do. And success in Jeremiah's context is not measured by the people's response. We saw that in Isaiah 6, when God says to Isaiah, I want you to go and prophesy this message, and everybody's going to not believe. Nobody's going to convert. It's a similar kind of message and ministry for Jeremiah. The success is not measured by people's response. It's measured by faithfulness to the message. And that's how God always works. Always. Always. He never expects his people to do what only he can do. And that's a freeing thing. That's a liberating thing. And it's the same for us now. God never expects us to do what only he can do. And that's a freeing thing. But he helps us to do all that he's called us to do. And that's how God accomplishes his purposes in creation, is by equipping his people to accomplish his will and by helping them to do that by the power of his Spirit. And so that last line there, for I am with you to deliver you, we see that that is picked up by our Lord in the Great Commission. The Lord gives us a command and us a commission. He grounds it in his sovereign authority. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples. And so he grounds his commission to us in his sovereign purpose. And he says, go and make disciples. And he says, and I am with you always to the end of the age. We see this same pattern of God grounds his commands in his personhood, in his authority. We see that the gospel imperatives are fueled by gospel indicatives. What God calls us to do is empowered by who God is and what God has already done. And God promises his presence to help us. So this is the same pattern in Jeremiah's call that's true of every single person, not just pastors, not just preachers, not just missionaries. Every single person that has been called by God into salvation has been called to be on mission for God and to live lives of evangelism and discipleship and of following Christ. So we're going to move on to the last section here in verses 9 and 10. And we see that God's promise ensures his word's effectiveness. God's promise ensures his word's effectiveness. Look there in verse 9. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. So God promises his help and God promises his word. And God equips everybody that he calls. And so Jesus says an almost identical thing. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10. I'll ask somebody to read that for us. Matthew 10, 16 through 20. Someone's there. You can let me know and you can read it.
Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will lure you up in their councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for I testify against them the Gentiles. But when they do them not, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak.
Great. Thanks for reading that. So we see a similar pattern of God calling his people, grounding that call in who he is, and we see that God is reaffirming his presence and help. And here again, we see that God promises to help by specifically giving us words, by giving us his word. The common denominator is that God does it. God takes the initiative, and God sees it through, and we are instruments in his hand. We have every reason to believe that God will provide everything that we need, especially words when the time comes. So one of the ways in my experience is, so the question I asked is like, okay, so how, you know, God's never like touched my mouth physically, and like, how do I actually have God's words? I mean, I know I have the Bible, that's God's word. I know Jesus is God's word incarnate. But like, tomorrow morning at work, like, what difference does that make? You know, I can't just like name it and claim it that I have God's words in my mouth and everything I say is stamped with divine approval. How do you have God's words? I think part of that is being familiar with the Bible, studying the Bible, knowing the Bible, being so familiar with the Word of God that it drips from your mouth in regular conversation. You know, they said of Charles Spurgeon that if you were to cut him, he would bleed Bible. And we should have that kind of saturation in God's Word. We must know the Word in order for God to use us. Well, let me back up. God can do absolutely anything he wants with whomever he wants, whenever he wants. But the typical way I believe God uses us and speaks his words or uses us to accomplish His word is by us knowing Scripture. And a significant part of that, in my experience, has been Scripture memory. So I want to challenge you. Are you studying God's word? Are you reading it daily? If you are, that's amazing. That's great. That's a mark of the Spirit's work in your life. I would challenge you, try to memorize Scripture. Hide it in your heart. So you study it, you pour over it, you memorize it. Not just memorize the big ideas, like, oh yeah, God saves people and God heals people. And not just the big ideas. Memorize the very words. Like, write it down on a note card, put it in your pocket, pull it out when you're waiting in line or when you're at a red light or whatever. Memorize God's word. And God uses that. And I would challenge you not just memorize individual verses even. Try to memorize big sections of Scripture, like paragraphs or even books. Colin and I are working on memorizing some big sections of Scripture together. And grab somebody. Have some accountability. Do it together. Challenge each other. And memorize Scripture. That is one of the most effective disciplines of grace that I've tried to commit myself to is memorizing Scripture. And I'm not good at it. I'm terrible at memorizing Scripture. I've memorized a lot of stuff, and I don't remember hardly any of it now. But it's in there somewhere. I know I memorized it. At one point, I could say, like, this big section or whatever. But, like, if you were to ask me right now, I probably wouldn't even know the first word. But I know I've memorized it at one point, and I've hidden it down in there. And it's way down in there. I can't even find it. But I know that when there is an appropriate time, I think the Spirit can use that. Even if you can't just rattle it off right now, I think if you commit it to memory, I think the Spirit can bring those things to mind. I think that's one example of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 10, and what Jeremiah can be talking about here in verses 9 and 10 is knowing God's word so intimately that it has formed you and changes your life, but also that it's in you and the Spirit will utilize that in conversation and evangelism, especially in apologetic stuff. I've been in evangelistic conversations and the Lord will, I think, providentially bring passages of Scripture to mind that, you know, I know I've read it a long time ago or I've memorized it a long time ago, but the Lord helps you when you are knowing the Bible and you are committing yourself to it. You'll be amazed at how the Lord uses passages of Scripture that you've memorized, even if you can't always have them on hand, like, all the time. So, anyway, I just wanted to challenge you with that, and maybe you can take that away and try to commit it to memory. Let's camp out and wrap up with the last five words here, to build and to plant. So God is giving Jeremiah a kind of a big summary statement of his mission. He says, you're gonna pluck up and break down and destroy and overthrow. All of those are kind of negative things, which are very relevant. He's prophesying the judgment of Judah. But he says there at the end, you're going to build and plant. That's kind of a change of direction. Why does he end there? So here at the end, there's just this glimmer of hope and promise. It's not going to all be judgment. There is hope. There is promise. We see that elaborated, like I said, in the New Covenant section of chapter 31. We're going to be there next week. And we see that through Jeremiah, a foundation for a building has been laid. Through what Jeremiah prophesies in this book, God is laying a foundation, and there's going to be a building on it. That's what it means to build. And we see that through Jeremiah, a seed is planted. And that's what we're going to see in the New Covenant passage next week. So through Jeremiah, a foundation is laid and a seed is planted. And we see that seed sprout up 600 years later in a feeding trough in Bethlehem. We see that seed of David, that seed of Jesse, sprout its head up in a feeding trough in Bethlehem. And we see that building erected in the person of Christ when he says in John 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking about the temple of his body. We see that Jesus is this building. Jesus is this seed of the woman. And we see that this is pointing us to the promise being fulfilled in Christ. We see Jeremiah is prophesying judgment, and we see that Christ is speaking a greater word, a word of hope and promise. And what Jeremiah lays the foundation for, Jesus fulfills. God doesn't just give commands from heaven, though he does do that. He stoops down and walks it out in obedience among us. He walks out those realities for us in the person of Christ. Jesus is uniquely formed in his mother's womb. Look back to verse 5. He formed you in the womb. Jesus is uniquely formed in his mother's womb. And he is Emmanuel, God with us. See that in verse 8. I am with you. Jesus is God with us. And Jesus didn't just have the words of God on his mouth, though he did. He was the very word of God in flesh, incarnate. And he dwelt among us. And he tore everything down. Look in verse 10. He plucked everything up. He broke everything down. He destroyed everything and overthrew every tradition of men in order that he might rebuild his reconstituted people of God on the foundation of the apostolic testimony. And he replanted a seed that will last forever and ever in the church. And so Jeremiah is going to elaborate on all of these things in chapter 31 and when he's prophesying the new covenant. So that's the climax of Jeremiah. That's where we're going to be next week. And so I want you to take comfort from the call of Jeremiah and see that that's a gospel pattern that's true in your life if you're a follower of Christ. And there's a lot we can learn from Jeremiah. But anybody have any questions as we wrap up? We'll dismiss. So we'll be back tonight at 6 o'clock. Our brother Jonathan Ricketts is going to open up the minor prophet Micah. He's going to talk about incarnation and Advent and Christmas-related stuff, more or less. Anyway, so you're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.